All right, guys, so we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 today. We're going to finish this book next week, which is really awesome. So 1 Corinthians 15 is really long, and so I've broken it into two sections. So next week, we're going to finish 1 Corinthians 15 if you come for second service. This week, we're going to get into some pretty interesting stuff as well, which is why I've used the whiteboard. Hopefully, it'll help you guys a little bit, and it'll help me to get my thoughts out in a way that you can understand it, hopefully. But 1 Corinthians 15, the first part of it is pretty simple. We're going to go through it pretty quickly. Now, he's just got done, if you were here last service, in 1 Corinthians 14. Paul has just gotten done talking about spiritual gifts, specifically that of prophecy and tongues. And if you've been with us in this book, you know that the Corinthian church was big into spiritual gifts. They had elevated their spiritual gifts above love and above even God, in a lot of ways. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, he starts it this way. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So what Paul's saying in this section, he's going to reiterate the gospel to them. And the gospel is the foundation of your faith. That should be the first thing that everyone hears when they become saved. And the Corinthian church had gotten so caught up in spiritual gifts, philosophy, wisdom of man, that they had forgotten step one. It's like getting to college and forgetting your ABCs. You know, it's like if you don't understand that, you can know all you want. You can be able to quote Shakespeare, and you can be able to quote all these different philosophical thinkers and stuff like that. But if you don't know your ABCs, you're an idiot. You know, you don't really have anything down. And so Paul's like, you've gotten so much into what you think is important that you've forgotten the only thing that's important. He says, by this thing, you're saved. This one thing saves you. This gospel, that word gospel just means good news. This one good news of Christ is what saves you. And you're so busy bickering about spiritual gifts and about wisdom and philosophy that you've forgotten the essentials of the gospel. And he finishes it by saying, by which you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So he's even going to get into the idea that their philosophy actually negates the gospel. That in their thinking, and they're like trying to figure out things that are beyond their understanding, they've actually gotten to the point where they've denied an essential part of the gospel. So Paul's saying, like, I'm actually worried about your guys' salvation right now, because of what you guys are teaching right now. We'll talk a little bit more about what they were teaching that Paul was concerned about. So I don't want you guys to freak out, like, oh man, like, if I learn too much about the Bible, am I not saved? No, like, they were specifically teaching something that went against the gospel. And we're going to talk again about what that is in a second here. Now, verse 3. So if you guys and this is a great section that I encourage you guys to memorize. Because if somebody asks you, like, what's the gospel, this is it. Paul's just he's gonna bust it out in one sentence, and it's gonna be really easy. So if you're ever pushed against the wall and you're like, what's the gospel? I don't know what to say. This is it. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to Scriptures. Is that complicated? Is that difficult for you guys to grab? Do you need like a degree in seminary to figure that out? That Jesus died for your sins, that he rose again on the third day? That's pretty simple, right? Now, Paul says this is of first importance that you know this. This is what saves you. This alone is what saves you. All right, you can learn all you want. I could study all my life about spiritual gifts and about different types of, again, philosophies and, you know, were the Nephilim like demon hybrid things or were they this or were they that? And I could study eschatology all I want, which is the study of the end times, of like, is he pre-trib or post-trib? Is he this? Is he that? Am I Calvinist? Am I Arminian? I could spend my whole life studying that stuff. But if I don't know this, none of that means anything. This is the ABCs of the Christian faith. You need to know this. You need to know this. And it's so interesting to me, whenever I've talked to a cult group, whether it's Mormons, Jehovah's Witness, or Mormons, Jehovah's are the main ones, and I ask them, like, hey, what's the gospel? It's so weird how none of them know. Like, what's the gospel? And they're like, well, you know, it's kind of like the good news of the grace of God. And I was like, well, what does that mean? They're like, well, you know, it's like in our church, it's like if you get baptized. And they'll go into like this long paragraph of stuff. And like they'll never, ever, ever even mention that Jesus died for their sins and then he rose again. And I'm like, it's so weird to me because that's the gospel. That is what you need to be saved. And they never mention it. They mention a lot of weird stuff. They mention being baptized for the dead. They mention going to their services twice a week. They mention, you know, going out and evangelizing. They mention sharing your faith. But they never mention simply putting your faith in what Jesus Christ did for you. And that's it. This is the gospel. We who were dead in sin and trespasses were made alive through the sacrifice of God's perfect Son on a cross. He died for your sins. And we're going to talk a little bit more about what that means in a little bit. And then he rose again on the third day, according to the scriptures. And we're going to talk more about that and that principle, because this chapter is big about the resurrection. We're not going to get into our resurrection until next week. So if you guys come next week, we'll talk a little bit about that. And that's really exciting. But this week, we're going to talk about what Jesus' resurrection means. Why did he have to be raised again on the third day? And what that means for our salvation. Now, in verse 5, he says, "And that he was seen by Cephas," or Peter, "then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep." Another important thing you guys need to know about the gospel is that the gospel is not something that happened in a storybook. The gospel is not something that we have to just take as just like, oh, I just take it on faith. I just kind of trust it. The gospel is something that's either verifiable in history or it isn't. And you shouldn't put your faith in it. Now, that's what Paul is saying. He's saying that he was seen by... Why do you think he names Peter by name, by Cephas? And then he mentions the 12 apostles. He gives them their title, the 12. Why do you think he said that? Use your minds. Why do you think that's important to the gospel? Because they're witnesses. They're eyewitnesses. That's good, Zoe. Man, that's awesome. So he mentions Peter by name because guess what? What is he saying? If you doubt it, you can go talk to Peter. You can go talk to the remaining 12 apostles who are still alive. At this point, quite a few have been killed. But you can go talk to the remaining ones that are alive. You can go ask them. And he's like, if you can't get a hold of any of them, there's 500 people who saw him at once. Now, a lot of people who talk about why the resurrection is hocus, you know, is they'll say, well, people were just having a delusion. You know, if you want something bad enough, I'm sure the 12 were just walking through the store and they may have seen Jesus from a distance, but it was really just some guy who kind of looked like Jesus and they wanted him to be Jesus, so they made him into Jesus and then they created the fiction of a resurrection. 500 people do not have an hallucination simultaneously, ever. That never happens. Paul is saying that 500 people, and then he mentioned that some of them have fallen asleep. That's another word for die. The Bible uses that for die. And we're going to see, in this chapter, we're going to see why the Bible says fall asleep and not die as we talk about this. But he says some have fallen asleep. All right, so what is he saying? He's saying you can go and ask these people. There's probably, at this point, there's about probably over 200 people that are left that were eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Christ that you can just go ask. All right, and for us in our faith, we need to understand why do we believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Like, why do you believe that that actually happened, that that was a historical event? It's something that happened, something that people saw with their eyes, not something you just believe. It's important that you know this. Because if you don't know this, then your faith is kind of in vain. And what I mean by that, I don't mean that you have to know all the apologetic reasons and stuff like that. I mean you can't just be a Christian who thinks like, well, the resurrection may or may not have happened. And that's what we're going to get into. That's what the Corinthian church has started to believe. The resurrection, I mean, it's not really that essential to our faith that Jesus rose from the dead. You know, I mean, I think he was a good teacher. I dig what he said. You know, I kind of, he's a good looking guy, you know, I like his robes, you know. It's not about that. It's like, if the resurrection didn't happen, you have no faith. It's in vain. The resurrection had to have happened in a moment of history or else you don't have anything to hope for. And we're going to talk about why that is important in a second here. So, do you know that the resurrection happened? That it was a literal thing that happened? If you doubt it, then I encourage you, look into it. See, is there a reason why we believe it? Or should I just cash in my faith? You know, because if you don't believe in the resurrection, your faith is in vain. It doesn't mean anything at that point. And we'll talk about why. Okay, and then Then he says he was seen, after that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. So he's seen by even more than 500 people. He's seen by James, who is the brother of Jesus. We know that because he separates this James from the 12. The James who was an apostle would have been mentioned in the when he mentioned the 12. So this is the half-brother of Jesus that's mentioned. And then he mentions other apostles. So there was 12 distinct apostles, and we've talked a little about what that office meant. And then there's other apostles who are just, basically they were like missionaries. They were like missionaries in the early church, which was really cool. Then last of all, he was seen by me, Paul, also, as by one born out of due time. So Paul is an apostle. He's trying to defend his stake as being one of the 12, one of the apostles. But he's saying that he was born out of due time. He's like, I didn't see Jesus when he rose again, but Jesus, he did see a resurrected Jesus. You guys know where? Road to Damascus, right? He was going down the road to Damascus, and Jesus appeared to him. So Paul says, I am an eyewitness of the resurrected Jesus. And by the way, that was one of the major criteria. That was the major criteria for being one of the 12, which is, this is an aside, but this is why we don't have apostles today. So churches that are like, man, we have apostles here. Well, no. You know, like, unless you guys saw the resurrected Lord, you're not an apostle. Like, that's like the only criteria that you had to have. So you get, it's a pass or fail. You fail. You know, it's not like you could work to be an apostle. Either you're an apostle or you're not. Either you saw him or you didn't. And Paul says, dude, I am an apostle because I did see him. And in verse 9, he says, for I am least of the apostles, whom not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. So Paul says that I am the least of the apostles, I'm the lowest dude of the apostles because I used to persecute the church. And this is important for any of you guys who have callings from the Lord, which all of us do. You know, whatever that calling may be, whether to minister to your family, to minister to your friends, to, you know, be involved in a church or a youth group or whatever, I guarantee you, at some point, if it hasn't already happened to you, you're going to become discouraged. You're going to feel like, I'm not worthy to do this. I'm not worthy to share with my family. I'm not worthy to share with my friends. I'm not worthy to be in this particular area of ministry because I suck. You know, you're going to feel that way. Now, what Paul's saying, he's giving us a little bit of hope. He's like, you think you suck? I suck. How many Christians have you killed lately? I used to kill Christians. He's like, if anyone sucks and should not be in the ministry, it's this guy. And so he's just saying, dude, there's no way that your resume looks worse than mine. You know, like Paul went and he registered. He was going to like apply to this church and like, hey, what are your qualifications? Well, I used to be a Pharisee and I used to kill Christians. I don't have any references, but I did see Jesus. I promise. You could ask the other guys that were killing Christians with me, and they heard, they saw. You know, like the dude was like the worst qualified to be an apostle. He's like, but what made him worthy to be a minister? Grace of God. The Greek word is charis, charis, charis. And charis, I love the definition for charis. It means that which affords or leads to beauty surpassing glory. And it also says the free gift or will of God. Isn't that cool? Isn't that a cool definition? So it's this idea of by this beautiful, unmerited favor of God, I became an apostle. Unmerited means I did not deserve it. It means for ministry, any type of ministry, if you can bring a resume to that ministry, you're not worthy of the ministry. Because ministry is unmerited by definition. Means that you don't deserve it. If anything, you should be like Paul. I could give you all the reasons why I shouldn't be in this ministry, but I can't give you any reasons why I should. All right, and that's what Paul's saying. He has no reason to be an apostle and every reason to not be one. But it's not about you. It's about God's work in you. And he says, and he goes on, and we're going to talk a little bit more about the grace of God as we keep going in this chapter. But I want you guys to just kind of grab a hold of this. Grace doesn't just save you. Grace and the gospel alone makes you more like Christ. It does what's called sanctifies you. The word sanctifies, I'm sure you guys have heard it. All it means is set apart for a holy purpose, a holy, righteous purpose before God. So it means that there's a process happening, even though I'm saved. Okay, the second I put my faith in that, if any of you guys have been like, I know that Jesus died for my sins, I know he rose again, man, you're saved. That's what the Bible says, you're saved. If you put your faith in that, you trust in that, that Jesus did that, you're saved. But now that you are saved, something's happening in your life. You are being made new. In Ephesians 4, it says, the old man has passed away, but behold, you are new in Christ. There's a new creation in you. And that new creation in you is being made into the image of Christ, meaning you're becoming more and more like Jesus every day. Ephesians 2, verse 8 through 10 says, for it is by grace you are saved through faith, that not of works, it is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. For you are God's workmanship, created unto good works. All right, the word workmanship is the Greek word poema. It carries the idea of an artistic masterpiece. It means now that you are saved, God is now making you into a beautiful work of art for all of creation to see and to glorify God. That is the process of sanctification. Now that you are saved, good works come, but they don't save you. All right, they do not save you. And the way I think about it in my head, it's like a relationship. It's like because I'm in a relationship, because I'm married to Emma, I do good things for her. But if I wasn't married to her, me doing good things for her wouldn't make us married. Does that make sense? Like, that's just stupid to think, right? It's like if you're not dating somebody and you do things that a boyfriend or girlfriend should do, that doesn't mean you're dating them. Well, I know I'm dating them. How do you know? Well, you know, I buy them stuff and I give them rides. So what? That doesn't mean you're dating them. Those good deeds don't do anything until you're in a relationship. Same thing is true in the Christian life. If you're not already saved, your good deeds don't do anything. They're meaningless. So Paul, through the gospel, is even showing them that, hey, like, not only are your gifts irrelevant, not only is your philosophy irrelevant, but guess what? Your good works are irrelevant unless you know who you are in Christ. Unless you know who you are in Christ, nothing is relevant. But if you do know who you are in Christ, then they all become abundantly beautiful. And we'll talk about them in a little bit. Now, verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, we are found false witnesses of God because we testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up. If in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. All right, so their philosophy, they were going into Greek philosophy. And Greek philosophy stated that there's two natures, a spiritual and a physical. And they said that spiritual and the physical never connect. They never connect whatsoever. And heaven means a departure from the physical into the spiritual. That's what heaven equals. So they did not believe in resurrection. Resurrection, the Greek word is anastasis, and it means to bring back the thing that was lost. When Jesus was raised from the dead and they went into the tomb, did they see a body? No, because what happened to the body? It was raised anew. It's not like the body of Jesus was there, but he had a brand new body too. He's like, yeah, that body got thrown out. I'm the new model. You know, it's not what happened. Jesus, God, through the resurrection, takes the corrupted through death and he makes it into something incorruptible. All right, so he doesn't just discard your body. He makes it into something new. He raises that which is lost. So the Greeks did not believe in resurrection. They believed that heaven equaled your body decays, your spirit ascends into heaven, and that's it. And Paul's saying, if you believe that, then you believe that the resurrection never happened. And if the resurrection never happened, you're still in your sins. And if you're still in your sins, you're freaking out of luck. You know, you have no luck, you have no hope of attaining to God or God-likeness. And he's going to explain why in a second. Now, another important thing he says, verse 19, I think I need to point this out because this is a huge thing that is in America. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men to be most pitiable. There's a huge movement in Christianity in America right now that says it's not really important if Jesus rose again. It's not really important that everything in the Bible actually happened. It's not really important if there's anything spiritual going on. There's a huge movement called the Jesus Seminar, and that's what they're all about. It's about disproving everything supernatural about the Bible. There are priests, pastors, churches who believe this. They get up on Sunday, and this is what they preach. They say, you know, this is a cool allegory, you know. And it basically just means be a good person, you know, and that's what they get out of it. They're like, this is just a fairy tale, you know. It's like if you read Thumbelina, you know, it kind of teaches you to be a good person, and it teaches you some good morals, and, you know, if you work hard, and man, read the Proverbs, those are cool, teach you to be a hard worker, and then read about Jesus, it'll teach you how to love people a little better, and you'll have a good life, and it'll be awesome, and you'll have the house, and the car, and the family, and that's what's really important. You know what Paul says? No. If Christ isn't risen, you should pity me, is what he's saying. Paul didn't get up and go like, well, you know, you should put your faith in Christ, because even if he's not real, he'll lead you to a good life. You know what Paul said? If you give your life to Christ, get ready to suffer. Get ready to lose everything. And if Jesus isn't everything he claimed to be, you should not become a Christian. If Jesus isn't everything and more than what he claimed to be, then you should never, ever, ever put your faith in him, because you're going to lose everything to come after him. Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, you take up your cross daily and you follow me. Jesus says, nobody enters the kingdom of heaven except for that one who hates his father, mother, brother, sister, and his own life also. Becoming a Christian means loss. And if the gain of God is not greater than your loss, you should not become a Christian. God isn't everything. But the good news, the gospel, is that Jesus is everything he claimed to be. And we'll talk about how that's reviewed in the gospel in a second. And I always like to think about that too. When people look at my life and they say, like, man, like, why'd you do this? Why'd you do that? Like, you gave up so much. There's a part of me that's kind of like, yeah. My life's pitiable. Yeah, you know, I kind of feel good about that. I'm like, man, you know, I'm doing something right, you know, because my life is supposed to be pitiable. That's what it says. It says, my life, if Christ isn't risen, my life does suck. But if Christ is risen, my life is awesome. My life is beautiful. My brother, who's an atheist, he once said something like that to me. He goes, like, I was like, do you think that, you know, my faith is a good thing? He's like, I think it's a pretty good thing, you know, like, you know, it keeps you in a community with people, and, you know, they can help you out financially, and, you know, it teaches you good morals, and it gives you something to do, you know, and it gives you purpose and meaning in life. So, yeah, I think those are all positive things. I was like, no, dude. It's like, that's horrible. You're telling me that I sit in my room every night and I talk to myself. I sit in my room and I talk to myself out loud sometimes. Nobody's listening, and I'm just talking. I'm reading a fairy tale book, and I'm basing my life decisions off of it. That's not a good thing. I need to be locked up. If I'm not right, if Christianity is not right, I am the definition of insanity. I am totally wrong if God is not raised from the dead. What do you mean it's a good thing? You think insanity is a good thing? Do you think, like, split personality and bipolar disorder, is that a good thing? You know, that I'm being weird like that? You know, that's not a good thing, that I sit around in a room with people and we sing to someone who doesn't exist? That's weird. No one would say it's a good thing. You know, what if I created a cult where we all sit in a circle and we started singing to George Washington, singing hymns to him? Everyone would be like, you guys are idiots. You know, that would be horrible. That would be a total waste of your life. No, if Christ is not risen, your faith is in vain. And you are of all men to be most pitiable. All right, so just think about that. You know, especially for those of you guys who have grown up in the church. Have you ever come to a place where you've realized, I believe that Christ is risen because I believe that Christ is risen? Not because somebody told me to, not because that's what a lot of other people seem to believe, but because I have seen and I know the gospel is true. That Jesus is real and that he has become my everything. He is my Lord, my Savior, my rock, my firm foundation. Who am I by heaven but you? And upon the earth there is none that I desire but you. My heart, my flesh, my family, my friends, everything else will fail me, but you are the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Until you've come to that point, your faith is in vain. Okay, and we'll talk a little bit more about this. Now I'm gonna bust out the whiteboard, okay? But I'm gonna read this section, and then I'm gonna start trying to help you guys understand Paul's logic. And why is he saying that? Because that sounds kind of harsh, right? Sounds like kind of like the stuff I've been saying. Sounds kind of harsh. Verse 20 through 28 is Paul's reasoning of why he just said verses 1 through 19. Okay, so this is his logical reasoning. He's rationalizing the Old Testament with the revelation of Christ, and he is harmonizing them to bring about a beautiful truth. And so I hope you guys understand this truth. Because if you don't understand this truth, everything I just said is harsh, and it's not beneficial for you. It really isn't. All right, so let's read it, and then I hope you guys can follow along a little bit. But now, Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, coming afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he has put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. A lot of pronouns there. Kind of hard to follow. Okay, so let me try to do this. Okay, so blue represents purity. Okay, so here's Paul's reasoning for why he said what he said. In the beginning, you have God. God is holy. He is pure. Nothing's wrong with God. Completely righteous in all of his ways, because before God, there was nothing. So after God creates, everything that's made follows God's character. So God becomes the definition of holiness and purity. Does that make sense? Okay, so God created the heavens and the earth, created the animals, created the plants, created everything that's here. Then, on the sixth day, God created man and woman. It's included in there. But yeah, created mankind. I'm going to say mankind. Man was unique in two ways. The first way is that man was created in the image and likeness of God. Okay? Man is unique in a second way, in that man, do you guys remember how God brought man to life? He created him, and then what did he do? He breathed life into man. So man, and this, by the way, destroys the theory that the physical and the spiritual are separate. God created man, physical, then he breathed spirit into man. So is the spiritual part of your nature? It is essential to the part of your nature. Without the spiritual, you're just a husk. You're just a corpse. The spiritual is essential to your nature as a human being. You are spiritual in your nature. So the New Age movement got something right. They got the rest wrong. Because man is made in the image and likeness of God, God did something special with man. He put creation, the earth, under man. Does that make sense? So God is over man, and man is over the creation. We have authority. He put it all subject to man. Then, something happened. Man sinned. Okay, so man did something against the nature of God. He sinned. And now man has inherited a new nature. And this nature has fallen. See that? Now, because man is over creation, guess what happened to creation? Creation fell. Because of man. Now, when man fell, God had a choice. God could either say, oops, and he can wipe out man, and creation remains pure. Right? But God can't do that. Because God doesn't say, oops. God doesn't mess up. He's God. So God did not do that. God instead, he created a plan to restore things. Now, do you see God's problem, though? God's intent is that man is over creation, but man has now fallen and has this brown nature over it. And because of this bubble around us, we cannot come back to God. Does that make sense? God can't have any of this nasty, sinful, brown stuff in him. He can't incorporate it into his nature. He just can't. He's God. If he were to put this into his nature, what does God now become? He becomes fallen. Does that make sense? So he cannot incorporate man. So he has to leave creation and man aside. All right, so now we are without hope. And that's the beginning of the gospel. We are fallen. We are dead in our trespasses. We are sinful. Now, because of what man did, so this now becomes Adam. Now, let's see. Let's say Adam had Seth, and he had Abel, and he had Cain. And he also had a lot of other sons and daughters with Eve. Guess what? Because these guys, they inherit a holiness from Adam, which came from God. But guess what else they inherit from Adam? They inherit this impurity. So now they're all fallen too. All right? David in Psalm 51, he says, "Iniquity, I was born." It's over before it starts. You are born with a sinful nature. Look at babies. They're cute until you're their parent. And then they realize, man, this thing is a whining bundle of sin. They are selfish. They are greedy. They are loud. They are just sin, man. There's a lot of goodness in them, right? There's the blue because they inherited that from God. But there's a lot of this brown, isn't there? All right? Now, here's what happened. Down the road, you know, these guys died. Well, Cain had some kids, but they all got wiped out. Abel died. Through Seth, you have a bunch of people. And you have Noah, and you have Abraham, and from him comes all of Israel. Okay, but they're all infected, right? They all have brown on them. All right, it keeps going all the way down until finally, out of Israel comes this guy named Jesus. Now, here's the problem. Jesus is God. He is born in a unique way. He is born of the Holy Spirit. So because of that, because he is born of woman, he is still related to Adam, right? So there is a brown line going to Adam. However, he was conceived of the Holy Spirit, so that means that, guess what? Is he corrupted? No. Even though he does have a brown line, he does have a corrupted nature to him, as proven by the fact that he died. Right? If he was fully God, he can't die. Only man can die because we have been corrupted. Right? God is life. God cannot die. But we have fallen from that life, so we can. We can die now. All right? So because of this, though, Jesus is now fully man. He is fully related to Adam. He took on a human nature. Yet he was conceived of the Holy Spirit, making him fully God. Right? Does that boggle your mind? Jesus is not 50% man, 50% God. He's not a demigod. He is 100% man and 100% God, which is kind of weird. You know, like, how does that happen? It doesn't really make a lot of sense, right? All right, but we have to take it on faith that this is true. Because if this is not true, Paul's argument is that if Jesus is not fully related to man and fully God, you have no hope of redemption. It is only because Jesus has taken on the sinful nature of man and he died for us that now underneath this, you know, you got balance and you got Kenna and you got Caleb and you got Courtney and you got Jerry. All right, and guess what? And etc. All right. Because I'm not going to write all your names. All right? Because of that, we inherited from Adam a sinful nature. But by faith, because of what Jesus did for us, because he died on the cross, by faith, we put our faith in Jesus, and you know what it does? It restores our purity. It makes us like him through his sacrifice. Does that make sense? So through faith in Jesus, we now have restored our purity, and we've become one with him. Now it leads into another issue. What about these guys? Are they just screwed? They're just brown forever. They're dead. They're gone. All right. So here's what happened to these guys. And I don't want to get too deep into this because it will take too much time. If we ever go over Luke 16, I would be happy to get into a full discussion of this with you guys. All right. In Luke 16, it's the famous story of Lazarus and the rich man. You guys know that story? All right, and they both die and Lazarus goes to paradise. All right. And the rich man goes to not exactly paradise. Alright? Here's what happened. Before this event, for Jesus, everybody went to a place called Sheol. Alright? And Sheol was divided. And you got righteous and you got wicked on that side. Alright? The righteous were doing good. They were in peace, paradise. The wicked were suffering. Now, that means that this guy, and most of these guys are here because they put their faith in the eventual sacrifice of Jesus. Through the sacrificial system of Israel, they were putting their faith in a shadow of the eventual sacrifice of Jesus. And after Jesus died, they were able to return to God. And that's what we call heaven. All right, so it wasn't until Jesus died, though, that was able to happen. I hope you guys understand that. They were in this place until then. All right, and that's, there's many passages I go through to prove that point, but you're just going to have to take it on faith for now. If you want to read through Luke 16 and the different words in your Bible for hell, it would be a very good Bible study for you guys to do. Now, here's another problem. Remember, creation is what? Is it fallen or pure? It's fallen. Because God always intended who to be over creation? Man. But now, what Paul is saying, notice what he says. He says in verse 22, for as in Adam, all what? All die. We all have that brown nature because of Adam. But even so in Christ, all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last will be death, destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. That is a quote from Psalm chapter 8. Right? And I think it's verse 6. Yes, verse 6. It's a quote from Psalm chapter 8, verse 6. Did you know something interesting about Psalm 8, verse 6? Guess who's not in Psalm 8, verse 6? Jesus is not mentioned once in Psalm 8. You know who is mentioned? Man is mentioned in Psalm 8, verse 6. So in order for Jesus, and he talks about creation being put under the feet of man, not Messiah, man. And this is where it gets a little trippy. Because of our faith in what Jesus has done, Jesus has become the ultimate man to restore creation. And in the last days, creation will be remade. Creation itself will be resurrected. Isn't that crazy to think about? Creation will be resurrected with Jesus as a man over it, us under him, and all of us under God. Okay? Because Jesus is fully man. Jesus rose from the dead. He did not just become God again, as some cult groups say. He did not just cease to be man. It didn't happen. He rose. He maintained the body that he had from the incarnation, and he rose again. Here's why the resurrection is so important. This is what Paul's getting at. If Jesus didn't raise again, can creation be saved? If Jesus didn't redeem the creation through the resurrection, can any of us be saved? No. The only hope we have is that Jesus was raised again in the same body that he lived and died in. That's the only hope that we have. If not, then all of you guys and me as well, we are in this circle for eternity. And this circle can never enter in to that circle. Ever. The only hope that we have is if Jesus truly rose again. It's the only hope we have. If he did raise again, then we have tremendous hope. Amazing hope. Beautiful hope. All right? And this gets into the issue of like, well, why is that so important? Why is any of this so important? Why can't I remain like this and be happy? You know, why do I have to get rid of this to be satisfied? Why do I need to be unified with God to be satisfied? Why can't I just be satisfied in my little dirty circle, man, and I could just have fun, you know? And I don't need Christianity, and I don't need religion. I don't need anybody to tell me what to do. I'll just do what I want to do because it seems right in the moment. Why? Who are you to tell me that I need to do that? Right? Isn't that an argument that we hear from atheists today? Who are you to tell me that your way is right and my way is wrong? What if God is real? You know, what if I just like this better? How many of you guys have heard, man, I kind of want to go to hell. Heaven sounds like a boring thing. You know, I'm with all those religious people. You know, is it like a church service that never gets out? That kind of sounds like it sucks. You know, I think I want to go to hell. That's where all the fun people are. All right, why can't I just do this? Okay, we're going to talk about that in a second. Okay. Before we move on, though, do you guys have any questions about this? We're going to skip verse 29 for now. We're going to get back to it in a little bit. Let's go to verse 31. I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's a quote from two sections of Isaiah. It's mentioned twice. And in both sections, God is calling his people to repentance. And they say, like, screw you, God. Let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Who cares? God sucks. You know, they were totally in this camp. They're like, dude, let's just be dirty forever. Who cares? God being religious, going to church, that sounds like lame stuff to me. Dude, let's just have fun. Man, let's get drunk. Let's go eat. Let's go have sex. Let's go do all the things that are so fun that God doesn't let me do, right? God is a big wet blanket in the sky. He should just remain in heaven where he belongs, and I'll have fun down here. And that's what they said in Isaiah. Now here's the problem. Here's why that doesn't work, and here's why God doesn't want you to do that. It is not because God is insecure. It is not because God is jealous of your fun. It is not because God is lonely and he wants some playmates in heaven. That is not why any of that stuff is happening. That is not what the Bible says. Because remember, God is life. He is perfect in himself. He defines those things. He doesn't need anything else to come into his presence to be perfect. He already is. All right. In fact, God had to stoop and take on corruption in order for this to happen. So that doesn't make any sense logically. Right? God had to go through great, great lengths to restore us to him. He doesn't need us. We need him. Here's why we need him. Adam came from God. Adam only knew God. And Adam only needed God. Adam and Eve, that's all they needed. That's all they ever needed or desired. God was their life. He was their satisfaction. He was their peace. He was everything. Like it or not, if you were created, that means you have a creator and he designed you. And he designed you to need him. It's kind of like the dude who made the car. He created the car to run on gas. Right? He created it. The car has a creator. Car runs on gas because the car was created. And they designed the car to run on gas. You can put other stuff in your car if you want, but it isn't going to work. I could throw vodka in my car and it might run for a little bit. You know, I could throw some wine in there and it wouldn't run at all. I could make something in my backyard. I could throw napalm in there. I could do all sorts of weird stuff to the gas tank of my car. But it's not going to work because it was designed to run on one thing. It needs one thing. It needs gas to run. You were designed. You were created for one thing. You know what you were created for? John 6. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Any man who comes to me will never hunger and he will never thirst. Just as your car needs fuel to run, your soul needs Christ. Just as your body needs water to function, so your soul needs God to function. You need him. Right? Now you could say, well, no, I'm having a lot of fun without him. I'm having a lot of fun doing the stuff that I want to do without God. So how can you say that I need God? Philosophy today has taught us that, how many of you guys have learned about existentialism? Existentialism, any of you guys? Man, what do they teach you guys in school anymore? Okay, existentialist philosophy is the major philosophy of today, right? And it is the one that is running the show. How many of you guys have watched a movie where the end is something you can kind of make up? Where it doesn't clearly tell you the end. It's just like, hey, it's whatever you interpret. That's existentialism. Existentialism states that there is no definite truth or reality. You make it up for yourself. So existentialists are totally in this camp. Dude, God, who's God to tell me that there's an absolute truth? I make up my own truth. I'm having fun doing this, so I'm going to keep doing it until the day I die. This is existentialism right here. Now, some of the greatest existentialist thinkers of our day, Nietzsche, Tolstoy, right? Even Freud. You know what they determined at the end of their lives? They determined the same thing that King Solomon determined 3,000 years ago. All is vanity and a grasping at the wind. None of it satisfies them. Tolstoy. Tolstoy was famously quoted, and he said, the only reason why people do not understand the depravity, the aridity, and the vacuous nature of their existence is because they're intoxicated by life. You know what he's talking about? He's saying that life intoxicates you. It gets you drunk. And when you're drunk, you don't listen to logic too well. I don't know if you guys have ever been around a drunk person. You know, like, you don't hear a drunk person giving like theological arguments, except for Christopher Hitchens, maybe. All right, and so drunk people don't really care about logic and reason. They're just so intoxicated by their drink, they don't care about anything else. They lose their ability to think and reason through things. What this philosopher was saying is he's saying, life has deceived all of you. You are so deceived by the pleasures of life, by the feelings of life, that you haven't come to the logical conclusion that all life is meaningless. That's what he said. That is the truth about philosophy. That's what Paul is saying. If there's no resurrection, they're all right. There is no meaning or purpose to anything that you do. It is all lame. Go through Ecclesiastes. Read through his thing. Try to refute him in a logical way. He says, I have attained all money, all riches, all wealth. I have attained all things. And you know what it gives me? Nothing. A constant craving for more. Why do you think these rich people are still working? You know, isn't it weird that Bill Gates is still working? Dude could just put all of his money in a bank account and just on interest he could make more than I'll ever make in my entire life. He doesn't have to keep working. Why does the guy keep working? Because he's discovered something. It doesn't fill the void. Money, things do not fill the void. It does not solve the problem. You were created for Christ, and the more he tries to fill his tank with other things, the more he discovers it is emptiness. I need something deeper. I need something cleaner. I need Jesus. And Jesus cannot abide with those things. He cannot touch them. He doesn't want them. So when he comes into your life, remember I said grace not only saves you, but it saves you from your sin. It enables you to do good works. You ever wonder, why doesn't God just, if I'm already saved, why doesn't God just let me have my porn and my weird relationships, and my alcohol, and all these other things that I like so much? Why can't God just get over it? Here's why God can't get over it. God cannot abide with those things, and so the more you choose those things, the more, guess what, this wall gets put back up and you lose God. That's the choice you make. If you choose, I want my sin over God, you lose God. You lose Him. This wall becomes bigger and thicker and more powerful every single day you give into your sinful nature. You lose God, who is the only one that your soul needs. You need Him. And so grace, the beautiful thing about grace, the wonderful thing about grace, is that you don't have to be like that. You don't have to be like this anymore. If you struggle with sin, if you struggle with all these things, grace of God is powerful enough to heal you, to get rid of this. It is strong enough. And whenever you doubt, well, I don't think it's strong enough, just ask yourself this question, how strong is the blood of God? Does that thing have limitations? If Jesus really is God and God created everything, what limit does He have on Him? He has no limits. He can do whatever He wants. And if He wants you to be pure, guess what you're going to be? You're going to be pure. You're going to be perfect. You're going to be exactly what He created you to be. You don't have to live like that anymore. You do not have to live like, let us eat and drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. Every single day, you can become closer and closer to God, and God is heaven. Heaven is defined as the dwelling place of God. That is how it's defined. And guess what? One day the dwelling place of God will be with man on earth. Read Revelation 21 and 22. It's beautiful, beautiful section. God has redeemed all things. He's put all things under His feet so that you and I can have the perfection of satisfaction and joy that is only in Him alone. Do you view God as the ultimate joy and satisfaction? Do you really see Him that way? Do you see Him as better than your sins? Because if you don't, I guarantee you'll keep going back to your sins. If you see your sin as like, well, I want to be rid of this sin because I know it's the right thing to do. If you don't get rid of this in order to gain unity with Him, it's useless. Righteousness is vanity grasping at the wind. It has no eternal implications. It has no eternal value or benefit. The only reason why we should fight our sin is to gain a greater unity with Christ, because He is everything. He is everything. That is why the gospel is good news. It's not bad news. A lot of people say, well, it's bad news that I have to give up these things. It's not bad news because Jesus is everything. He is greater than His creation. If He's the creator, then by logic, He has to be, guess what? God has to be greater than the creation. Doesn't that make sense? How could the creation be greater than God? That doesn't make any sense. How could alcohol be more pleasurable than God if God created it? How can sex be better than God if God created it? God has to be, by definition, more pleasurable, more beautiful, more awesome than anything that's in this creation. That's why God says no. He doesn't say no because He's a bummer. He says no because He's better. Psalm 34, verse 8 says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." If you guys have not tasted, if you hear what I'm saying today and you're like, I don't know if that's true, guess what? You haven't tasted. You haven't tasted. You haven't seen that God is better. And I encourage you to start praying that. God, help me to see You as better. Help me to see You as more enjoyable, more pleasurable, more beautiful. Help me to see giving You glory as my ultimate goal in life. All right, so let's finish the chapter very quickly. I'm going to very briefly go over this. Verse 33, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." So first of all, very quickly, he's saying that guess what? If you hang around people that are all about, yeah, dude, let's just be sinners, guess what it's going to do to you? It's going to conform you. Not that it's wrong to hang out with people that are sinners. It's not wrong to do that. I would never say that to you guys. It is a good thing that you guys have non-believing friends. I have non-believing friends, and I hang out with them. What I'm saying is, who do you hang out with more, and who influences who? Are you influencing them, or are they influencing you? That's why he ends it, and he says, "Some of these awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." Meaning, you're hanging out with these people, but guess what? They don't even know God. You know them, you know their sinful nature, and you're acting like them, but they ain't acting like you. Saying, I speak this to your shame. So when you're hanging out with people who aren't believers, really ask yourself that question, who's influencing who? And if it is the other way around, you need to really think twice about keeping those relationships. You need to really think about the cost of what's going to happen in your life if you continue in that direction. Very quickly, verse 29, this is totally an aside. I like apologetics, so I'm going to share this with you very quickly. Verse 29, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? There is a group of people called Mormons out there who use this verse to say that baptism for the dead is biblical. And what they do, if you want to know what baptism for the dead is, what they do is they bring you into your little temple, right? And they take you into this room, and they read off your ancestors, and you will be baptized in their place. Because in order to be saved, the gospel for a Mormon is you have to be baptized, and you have to have hands laid on you by a priest. Okay? Now, Mormons also believe that when you die, you have another opportunity to be saved in a place called spirit prison. You hear the gospel again in spirit prison. But the problem is you can't baptize a spirit. Can't lay hands on a spirit. You try, but it's kind of hard. Can't do it. So what you can do is your descendants, your great-great-great-great-grandson, can be baptized for you. That's what they define as baptism for the dead. Does that make sense? Okay, that's what they believe. And they use this verse to justify it. Now, there are many reasons why I would say there are many biblical reasons to say that that particular belief is not true. But I'm mainly going to focus on this verse. First of all, that practice of baptism has never been practiced until 1800 when Joseph Smith came on the scene. Historically, you cannot find evidence of it anywhere. What we do have evidence for, there are two different types of baptism that happen that this could be referring to, that Paul might be referencing. The first one is some people, when people died, they would baptize them. It wasn't any form of like last rites or anything, but they would baptize them. They would wash them with water. And they would cleanse them. And it was just a picture of the fact that they were pure even in death and that they were going to be buried. So Paul's argument kind of follows, right? Like, if that body isn't going to be raised, why are you cleaning it? If that thing is just worm food, why are you cleaning that body? And I could actually say the same thing about our culture. I could go to a funeral of someone who doesn't believe and be like, why are you dressing that body up in a suit if it's not going to be raised? Why don't you just throw it somewhere? It's just compost. Like, why do you have to make it up and do weird stuff to it? Just throw it somewhere, man. Why are you doing that? If there's no resurrection for the dead, that's a completely inane thing to do. It doesn't make any sense. Okay, the other thing that was practiced was sometimes in a church, what they would do is, because the early church was heavily martyred, what they did is, when someone died, when a new believer came in, they were baptized, and they would say, you're baptized for this dead person. Meaning, it was supposed to be a picture to the church that even though we're being persecuted, the word of God will always continue. Does that make sense? So it was kind of cool. It's like, hey, this guy died, but this guy's replacing him, you know, in the church. And that belief kind of follows because what Paul says after that is he says, and why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? Meaning, why are you baptizing more people into your church if all they can expect is pain and suffering and death? Doesn't make any sense. So I'm going to leave you guys with this. A lot of people try to read things into the Bible. That's what cults do. They take passages like that, like this, that are uncertain, and they read things into it. Okay, they already have a doctrine, and they just slide it in there. When you're reading a passage, just ask yourself this question, what does it say? Does it really support what they're saying, or do you have to already know about what they're saying in order to see it? You know, and I get that, actually, unfortunately, most with Catholic apologists. Well, they'll insert things and be like, okay, well, I would have never gotten the Eucharist from John 6. I've never gotten that from reading John 6. If I already knew about the Eucharist, I may be able to see it. But if I didn't know about it, there's no way that someone reading John 6 would just, oh my gosh, I got to say these Latin words over the communion, and then it becomes the body and blood of Christ. I've never gotten that if you just read it. So what I encourage you guys to do, if you're struggling with these things, if you're struggling about why do we do the things that we do, why don't we do this, just ask yourself the question, what is it saying specifically? Don't read into it. God means what he says, and he says what he means. The things that are important, he emphasizes. The things that are unimportant, he doesn't emphasize. Just take it at face value. Don't read stuff into it. All right, I went a little over, but let's pray, and then that'll be it. Dear God, I want to thank you so much for this time. God, to spend time in your word. I do pray that our hope would be in heaven, Lord, where you are, God, and not on this earth. Lord, that we would seek you and that we would love you, that we would truly see you as our greatest pleasure and joy. We love you so much, and in your name, amen.